we don't really need a message on joy. We kind of just experienced it, right? And I think it's true. This is the day when we should celebrate. After we've sat through an experience like that, we see there's a magic to it, isn't there? That childlike joy, there's a sort of giddiness that comes. And really, I think it doesn't get much better than that. It doesn't get much better than lines that are like prophecy spoken with a lisp, like Israel, baby Jesus playing with Mary's hair, you know, all these little moments in there. You see Jonah dancing during, like, the best little sheep ever. And I think there's a tenderness in it, and we need it, right? Because the truth is that sort of feeling is all too rare oftentimes. I think that we live in a world that tends to quench that joy, and so it's something to be protected and guarded. It's something to be fostered in our lives, and understanding that, how to live with a joyful heart, really in the end is connected to how to live the good life, that abundance and joy to me go hand in hand. But having eyes to see it, having ears to hear it, spotting it, noticing it, so much in life, I think, quenches it, or it creates this sort of white noise to the point where we don't recognize it when it's there right in front of us. And the message of Christmas is a message of joy. It just, I love that reenactment of Mary and Elizabeth where she's going, oh, the baby in me leapt, right? In that that verse in Luke chapter 1, I think I've got a slide for it. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And this is John and Jesus like meeting for the first time. And the response was this leap of joy. And that word there for leap, is connected to kind of the Hebrew word that shows up in Psalms 114. I don't think I have that written down. Do I have that on a slide? It just says this, why mountains did you leap like rams, you like little sheep? And my daughter, Mia, you know, she'll watch these little YouTube videos of these little goats jumping around. Have you seen these videos? It's kind of a thing, apparently. But it's darling, right? There's just like giddy little happy lambs jumping around. And I think joy is like that, that lightness that it brings. And when I think of like joy and Christmas, to me, I think of like driving home from my grandma's house on Christmas Eve. We'd in our old VW bus and new pajamas. I'd experienced, you know, already some like just wonderful family, but I knew Christmas was coming the next day. And that like joyful anticipation, there's something in that, right? That that we can find ourselves clinging, trying to cling on to later in life, because the truth is that that sweet innocence fades. And I am watching that happen before my eyes this year with my daughter Lila, who's 9, and desperately trying to hold on to Santa this year. Like, we're just believing this year, you know, and she's going, come on, Dad, we got to do all the things, right? Because this is real. And I'm going, oh, you see her, like, starting to lose the sweetness of that belief. And I think sometimes we think, what am I going to do when it's gone? I love that what we celebrate here today is just the eternal power of the message of joy. That while some of that sort of innocent belief fades, it doesn't have to fall into this numbness or cynicism, but instead can be preserved in ways that last forever. I think this is why, to be honest, I quote Lewis and Chesterton so much, and I apologize in one sense for that I like just pour those guys on. But these are like my companions in life, and I think for this reason, that they to me represent like the highest level of intellect matched with this beautiful childlike wonder and imagination. They see the magic, and that those two things don't work in opposition. In fact, they work together. That when that deep sense of awe and wonder for this world is matched with a mind that loves to go deep, that joy gets richer and fuller. It's not so vulnerable that it can be ruined by sorrow, but instead it's just heightened. It's intensified in those moments. I love this from Chesterton. This is his why he believes in Santa. He says, "Once I only thanked Santa Claus for a few dolls and crackers. Now I thank him for stars and street faces and wine in the great sea. Once I thought it delightful and astonishing to find a present so big that it only went halfway into the stocking. Now I'm delighted and astonished every morning to find a present so big it takes two stockings to hold it and then leaves a great deal outside. It is the large and preposterous present of myself, as to the origin of which I can offer no suggestion except that Santa Claus gave it to me in a fit of peculiarly fantastic goodwill." And do you see what he does? Okay, he's the master of wit, right? And to go, you know, we create a story about St. Nicholas and then discover that the sort of myth isn't true. But what Chesterton is saying is, no, the story behind the real St. Nicholas is absolutely true. And that when we put our faith in that, it changes the way we live. That's the reality. That feeling of giddiness should be our response to the gospel message and the goodness of who God is. It should be a message that fills our hearts with delight. And Chesterton and Lewis, they write a lot about fairy tales. And they do it because they would say the texture of a fairy tale is more true than the reality that we sort of walk through every single day. And it's children that understand that because everything is new and bright and beautiful, and they just go, do it again, do it again, do it again. And we are the ones, right, that grow weary and go, that's it, last game, right? My daughter, she wants to play backgammon, but she wants to play all night, right? Let's play like 40 games of backgammon. And I'm thinking, let's play two. But that sort of joyful hunger that's there, that wonder and awe, right? Chesterton's going to say, you have to make the cat talk in a fairy tale because we're no longer amazed that it meows. But a child goes, whoa, did you hear that? They know that it didn't have to be that way, that underneath it all is magic. Lewis writes this. He says, the dance and games one, you got that? Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything's upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And this, for Lewis, was what like led him to Christianity later in his life, something he didn't want to be true. He talks about how he was the most reluctant convert, kicking and screaming, but the thing he couldn't get away from was joy. And when it came and he experienced it, he knew you couldn't recreate it. There's nothing in this world that could control it. It just was something he experienced. It was like a window into another world, something bigger than this world. He realized the longing in him was made for another place. And that joy was this glimpse of eternity or heaven coming into the midst of this world. I like how Chesterton, he says that, you know, he had early on, you know, been raised with a faith that was quickly lost. And for him, he went out searching for truth. And he talks about himself like this voyager, like sailing on a ship to another land, discovering the truth, only to find out he had come back home and gone in a circle. But he had that sense of his faith, this wonder and awe of rediscovery. And I think this is, for these guys, what helped protect it. And for all of us, I think it takes protection, our faith and our belief. because I think they're right. I think we do live in a sort of fairy tale world, and the curse of this world is this growing numbness that puts us all to sleep. That the vitality of life tends to get lost in its familiarity. And so we slowly are numbing to it. There's this story, and I'm pretty sure it sounds like an urban legend, but yet it's got some punch to it, of this little child having a baby brother and asking his parents, have you heard this one, asking his parents if he could have a moment alone with the child. And they were thinking, oh, that sounds kind of odd, but okay. So they left the children in the next room and shut the door, but kind of put their ear to the door. And the little boy says to his baby brother, what is God like? I'm starting to forget. And, you know, whether or not that's a true story, I mean, it's written as a true story, it might be true, but it certainly shakes something in us, right? That idea of we're starting to forget something that we once knew. I think something like a Christmas pageant rekindles that joy, helps us see the story as it's meant to be seen. It's almost more clear than, you know, I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to Crystal Cathedral and they had real camels in there and all this stuff, right? But I go, this is probably more real. The way that it felt showing up in Bethlehem that night, cold and unwelcomed, you know, that Joseph probably had family in Bethlehem, but none of them would let them stay there because of the disgrace that was on this couple for this baby that had come. It's just such a fascinating story, but in it we see God's love for this world poured out. And I think it's a story of really, in the end, trying to wake us up to this condition and that's in our hearts, this curse of falling asleep. In Ephesians 5, I love the way this is put. Paul writes, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And see, joy and sorrow to me aren't opposite ends of a spectrum. I think it's like joy and like numbness is on the other side of it. That we have a heart that has a tendency to grow hard and cold. Disappointments in life can do that to us. Unmet expectations, wounds that we experience harden into callous. That as we go through life, events are going to happen that are going to kind of attack that childlike joy. But rather than retreat back and try to hold on to what we had, I think Scripture tells us keep going, keep moving, don't stop. And what we tend to do, the way of worldly joy, is to try to meet this need through some sort of power of our own, like accumulation. If some is good, more is better, right? That's what the world tells us. So what we need for Christmas this year is new clothes. What we need for Christmas is a new car. What we need for Christmas is something that I don't have now that maybe if I get, all of a sudden I'll feel joyful again. But see, it's a falsehood. It's a lie, right? What you end up with is clutter and stuff everywhere, filling every corner. Or we fill it up with passionate living, like I'm just going to live my life in excess. If I could just have merrymaking all the time, right? If it was Christmas season all year round, we would all weigh about 50 pounds more than we do right now because we just go, I just need more chocolate or I need more whatever it is. Something more passionate. But it turns out to be unsustainable. And most of us, if we're honest, if we go to the doctors, we realize our adrenal glands are just firing constantly because we're going so hard. More success, more novelty, more celebrity. But what you have growing, and I read this article that Andra Miller sent to me in the Washington Post about just the death rate in America is, or the lifespans decreased for the first time in many, many years. And how it's just this, basically suicide and painkillers are killing middle-aged people. And you go, this is sort of the end result of this curse, is that we're in our hopes of countering it. What we do is we just speed the process up. That numbness that happens. And when we try to numb pain, this is a little Brene Brown for you. You can't selectively numb. You numb pain and you numb joy, right? And so you're bringing everything to this sort of baseline level. There's a story in Scripture where God visits Abraham and Sarah. And this is Genesis 18. I've got a slide for you. It says, first off, let me just set the stage for this. I think this is the coolest story because God visits Abraham and Sarah, and it's three people, which is cool. Some say this is a little glimpse of the Trinity. And they come down, and he prepares them a meal, and they, like, enjoy dinner together. I think, wow, that's just amazing. But in the midst of that meal, they say, where's your wife Sarah? And he says, there in the tent. Then one of them said, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, this was like the longing of her heart that had never been realized, the source of deep pain and disappointment. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And I love really the tenderness of this, that in that place of self-protection and deep disappointment, how often our response is one that's guarded. We make light of it, we chuckle about it, that sarcasm becomes our way of sort of protecting our hearts. What you see is God here working a miracle and in such a way that it's going to bring her heart to life. In a way that wouldn't, had she had that child when she wanted it, right? And this is the thing about how God works, is he's weaving these stories together, but oftentimes they're stories that reveal to us through pain or sorrow the deep longing of our hearts. And this is, I think, part of the way that God wakes us up, is he's revealing something to us about who we are, something deeper than just having our needs immediately filled. And knowing that in this way we're able to see with hearts of gratitude, this is the way of joy, is to live this life of gratitude, of appreciation for what we have. But it's like gravity that works against it. I was watching this video, and this is totally cheese. It's a cheese ball video, but it's great at the same time. So we're going to watch it. This is a little video on living with gratitude. Thanks, Greg. Have you seen this?
I'm alive! I'm alive!
Yeah?
Yeah! Oh, yeah! Hey, Christine! You're here too! Mm-hmm. I love you!
I know.
Dad! What's happening?
Honey, the power works! It's coming, it goes on and off, whatever we want! We've got clean water!
Oh, that's great, look at that!
Ooh! I bet I know what this does!
Rain down the glorious water!
Shoes. Oh, what do we got here, guys?
Food.
Mm.
I love food. What? A booth booth? You gonna have work? This is awesome. Look, listen here. Dee, the what?
Josh, be careful.
Oh. I have a car. Did you guys see this?
Yeah, you have a car.
A car!
And don't forget your coffee.
You're the best.
There you go. Like coffee. The fact of the matter is those things have at some point maybe delighted our hearts, right? And to live with gratitude is this practicing of appreciation. It's like a discipline that we do. And if we're not careful, right, then all of that just becomes taken for granted. I love how he's going, oh, I have work, you know. When so often we're going, you know what I hate about my job? Or you know what's difficult? Or you know what, the things I have to do today, all the stress, all the busyness. And you go, this practicing of gratitude, it's a discipline, but it's crucial. And when we do, it's like Chesterton's quotes of going like, oh, my stockings are filled with myself, like the gift of life. And what a joy. You see a God who's lavished us with so much beauty, everything that we need. I love in Romans 8, Paul writes, I'm convinced nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will be ever able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the message of Advent. That's the good news, right? It's not good advice. It's good news. But this is God's love for you. And nothing can separate you from it. You go, oh, you just rest in that. Isn't that beautiful? Whether you're successful or not, whether you make a mistake today or fall away or sin today or any of that stuff, right? There's no like point keeper up there going, well, you were good yesterday, but today, nope. Nothing can separate us. Even in the midst of sorrow or suffering or difficulty, and there's plenty of it, plenty. For so many, and probably so many of you, this season right now is a hard season. It's a season that either is filled with feelings of longing or regret or loneliness. There's a sort of suffering or an ache that comes in a season like this. But Paul goes, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And living our life with this lens of gratitude allows us to see what we have now, but also this promise that all will be made well, that the suffering that we experience here is temporary and is at the same time doing deep work. This from 1 Peter, my very favorite. This is my favorite passage of Scripture, by the way. That's why I quote it to you all the time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what God does in the midst of suffering is reminds us that he's with us, that he loves us, and that we lack for nothing. I love that about the 23rd Psalm where he's saying, God's my shepherd, I lack for nothing. Green pastures, still waters. And then he says, even in the presence of enemies, like you prepare a banquet for me. And you realize that the love of God, it reframes every context, right? Even in the midst of loss, God is saying, I'm with you. When you think back in your life, think about the moments of joy. And what's interesting to me is so many of the moments of joy in my life happened in the midst of suffering. It's so good. I think of a time when Patty was on bed rest with Lila because she had this it's called placenta previa. So if she had had Lila naturally, it would have killed them both. And so because of some bleeding and stuff, we were in the hospital basically for the last month before before Lila was born. And so our life was just so upended, right? Living in a hospital and kind of me going back and forth, and everything was so disrupted. And we were scared, you know, it was such a kind of unnerving time. And I remember Mary Blanton showing up with like a breakfast burrito in the morning for me on her way to work. And I still go, oh, that was like the best meal in the world. And you go, oh, it was just such a simple act in one sense. But all of a sudden I was reminded of everything that actually mattered, right? Grateful for everything that I had and realizing that it was all enough, right? The richest moments in life come in these times of deep, meaningful relational connection. And these are all around us if we have eyes to see it. I just read a blog the other day from my friend Susan Rigby where she was writing about the best Christmas they ever experienced was the Christmas right before her husband died. And for her, it was so painful. And yet what happened is people came in and like put Christmas lights on her house and showed up and brought meals for them in that place. She writes this. She says, that Christmas, we didn't have all the things that are usual, things you think of at Christmas. No presents that year. There were no big dinners or fancy parties. Just us, family and friends, filing through the house in an endless stream of love. She says, one day during that Christmas, my daughter, Marianne, who's a friend of mine, she put her arms around me and said, Mom, these are the most horrible and the most wonderful days of our lives. Why would she say that? Why is it that those days were the most wonderful days of our lives, even in the midst of being so horrible? Because there was so much light. The darkness of that Christmas could not be sustained because there was so much light. Brilliant, dazzling, sparkling light, because Jesus himself is the light. I love that story. I remember that time. It was like 10 years ago. But it's profound how when we experience love in the midst of that, right? All of a sudden we're seen, sometimes almost like for the first time we wake up and go, oh my gosh, I lack for nothing. All shall be made well. And I think about that, and the reason here in thinking about starting with childhood and how we grow through seasons of disappointment, how suffering changes us, we realize that there's more that awaits here, something that if we're not careful, we could miss. This idea that we are called to be the people of blessing, that creating these moments of joy is what we're here to do. I love this in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This is the thing. Like Paul is going, we are here to complete each other's joy. That joy isn't just about experiencing the presence of God in the midst of suffering, but it's about taking that joy and returning it, being that hope, being that presence in the world. It sounds so simple, but it is like showing up with a breakfast burrito. My goodness. But if you don't have space in your life You will never find the time to do it. And if you are trying to fill your life with something else, you won't have the margin to be generous, right? You think about it, it's like saying, I want to give more money. So once I stop spending all my money, then I'll start giving it. But right now I need all my money for all my, you know, stuff. And you're going, so I'll become generous when I get a raise, or I'll become generous when I win the lottery. And no, instead what you have to do is you have to cut back so that there's room to give. And I think that pertains with our money, absolutely. Even more, and probably more convicting, it pertains to our time. And most of us are so busy that we just don't have time to be generous. Most of us are so busy running around that we don't have time for joy. Here's another C.S. Lewis. This is one of his things on why he doesn't like Christmas. Do I have that quote in there? I don't. Oh, I missed that one. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, long before December 25th, everyone's worn out physically, worn out by weeks of daily struggle in overcrowded shops, mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients and to think our suitable gifts for them. They are no trim for merrymaking, much less to take part in a religious act. They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house. Sometimes this is what Christmas becomes, right? The happiest time of the year, we all are getting sick. Anybody kind of getting sick? It's going around. We get so busy and we just run ourselves down. And what if in this season we create space in our lives to be able to savor the real joy found in each other, to be able to walk into that familiarity with hearts of gratitude, thankful for those little glimpses of truth, but to make space to actually be generous instead of running from one thing to the next. Maybe we start saying no to some things and instead replace that with opportunities to extend love. I have some questions for us to ponder. I want to begin first with asking you, what beautiful moments of joy have you experienced in your life? This is so important. I love how, like in Scripture, God always tells them when something happens, when they feel that joy, they need to pile rocks up so that they remember it, right? Because we forget. What beautiful moments of joy have you experienced in your life? How do these moments shape your life today? Because they should. Those glimpses of joy are filled with so much information. It's God playing, showing you his hand. This is who I am. What was God trying to show you there? If we start to lose touch with that, right, then all of a sudden we slowly can fall into this place of despair. But when we remember and savor those moments of joy, we're coming back in connection with what's real. Number two, what things in my life are quenching my ability to experience joy? Where are you numbing? Where are you running to the next thing? Where am I trying in vain to create an artificial joy? A little bit of that's okay. Maybe a little bit of that, right? But what we do is we chase after that. What do I need to say no to? And be really honest about that. That so much of compulsion drives us to say yes and yes and yes and yes, when really we need to be creating margin. Number three, what things in my life are adding to my joy? How do I protect those and let them grow? And I think you can cultivate a home where there's joy. You can cultivate this amongst friends. You can cultivate this amongst your neighbors. What are the things in my life that have brought me delight? How do I return that favor? Because the thing is, there's so much joy in that, right? It not only is it completing their joy, but it's returning a sort of life to you. And four, where do I need to have more courage to live joyfully? Are there risks I'm shying away from? Where do I need to offer more of myself to others? I think what I'm getting at here is that joy is costly at times. And yet, when it comes down to it, it is the thing that matters most. That we live in this world where gravity is pulling us down to the sense of sleep in the familiar. But joy sparks it back to life. What we celebrate in this season is a God who loves you so much, where you can rest and remain in that love. The gift of Christ at Christmas is God's declaration of love and joy to the world. And as we experience and take part in that, how do we in this season not only protect that flame in ourselves, but extend it to others?